as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for sending your Son down to this earth to be our Savior, be our Redeemer, to redeem us from slavery to sin, and to liberate us and set us free. We thank you for that price that was paid in full. When Christ cried out on the cross, "It is finished," and applied to the believer the moment he or she believes in the gospel. We thank you, Lord, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we had the privilege of taking in Bible doctrine by faith. I pray that the believers here might appropriate your truth by faith and continue to grow in your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Lamentation chapter 4. Lamentation chapter 4. And we want to begin with Wilmington's Outline Bible. It's really helpful outlining the chapter here. Chapter 4 deals with Jerusalem's current judgment. As we saw in the prior chapters, we see the city and the temple destroyed. And therefore, he continues with that theme here in chapter 4. And chapter 4, the summary of the chapter, if we look at Wilmington, he says here, Jeremiah clarifies the desperate situation in Jerusalem, detailing the causes and events of the city's destruction. He warns Edom, and this occurs at the end of the chapter, he warns Edom not to rejoice, for they too will be judged. The Bible says to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And as we look in chapter 4, it's pretty depressing. It's a pretty depressing chapter, but certainly for our benefit, and Jeremiah pours out his heart to God. And we see, though, the real root reason, as we stated earlier, prior lessons, the root reason for all this devastation is Israel's rebellion, Israel's sin. Now, chapter 4 begins with a description of the temple, and we'll take a look at that briefly, the temple's depiction here. Chapter 4, verse 1, how the gold has become dim, how changed to fine gold, the stones of the sanctuary are scattered. So he describes the gold of the temple and then the very stones of the temple, and now they're scattered at the head of every street, just strewn across the landscape in destruction. So the destruction, the sad estate of the temple is depicted here in verse 1. And then the people, the sad estate of the people is described in the following verses. And we'll go back to the Outline Bible by Wilmington, Hill Wilmington. And he will describe here then the various citizens of the city and their condition. So the consequences of this judgment is various people endure terrible suffering when the Babylonians destroy the city. And he describes four different types of individuals that were suffering under this judgment. Children, they're affected by sin. You just think about the tragic consequence of children suffering in this sense for the rebellion of the adults. And then rich people, the wealthy, who were formerly wealthy, described now in verses 5 and 6. Princes, verses 7 through 9, the Nazarites, they are mentioned there. And then the mothers are described, and it's horrific, the description of the mothers there in chapter 4, verse 10. But the causes of this suffering described in verses 11 through 20, it is the priests and prophets' sin. Because they shed innocent blood, the Lord sends his people into exile. And then he describes here the enemy's strength. The people can't withstand the Babylonians. They put their trust in man, not God. And they were trusting in other nations to preserve them instead of trusting in the Lord. Turning away from God and looking to nations such as Egypt for their security. And therefore, you know, they didn't find any security with those other foreign nations. And finally, we have just a couple verses at the end of the chapter dealing with Edom's coming judgment in verses 21 and 22. So Edom's looking at Jerusalem and laughing and probably rejoicing. And God says, you know what, Edom, the Edomites, your day is coming too. So Jeremiah says in the last two verses of chapter 4, not to laugh at suffering Jerusalem, for Edom too will be judged. Edom will be judged as well. So this gives us an overview of the chapter. And now let's take a look. I just want to read you here something by Dr. McGee. And he vividly describes, I think, the situation in picturesque terms. This fourth lamentation is a meditation. Sitting amidst the debris and ashes of Jerusalem, Jeremiah describes the horror of the destruction of his city and the carrying into captive of the people by Nebuchadnezzar. It is so terrifying that I might be tempted to shun giving such a doomsday message. This chapter would be easy to avoid. But he says this. Now, I like this. And why do we need to study this chapter? It's pretty depressing here. Why is it in the Bible? And I think McGee gives a good reason here, certainly. But we need to face up to the fact that God is a righteous God as well as a God of love. God judges sin. And, you know, people aren't serious about their rebellion against God today. They take it lightly. It's not a big deal. God judges sin. Now, McGee says this, and he is righteous in doing so. Think about this. God judges sin, and he's righteous in judging sin. He's just in doing so. Judah did not receive full judgment because of the mercies of God. Remember, he still held out a future for the nation. His mercies are new every morning. We like to quote that verse, certainly. But this verse is focused on God's justice. Back to McGee, he says this. Habakkuk says, in wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk 3:2, in wrath, remember mercy. God never forgets to be merciful. There is always a way out for God's people if they will come God's way. Think about that. God gives people opportunity to come his way. But when they reject that, nothing left but judgment. Now, let's describe this in verse 1, the city here. Of course, the temple, we know, was made of gold. Parts of it were gold in nature. And he describes here, certainly, the temple in verse 1, how the gold has become dim. Now, some translations have tarnished, but that's not correct. We know that gold does not tarnish. I think the idea, because of the soot and the city on fire, the gold has become dim or blackened. And therefore, once what was once shining, even a shining city on a hill, is now veiled in darkness. And the temple, probably the charred ruins of the city, has left dirt and debris and ash all over the temple. And the gold is darkened. So dim or darkened, I think, would be a good translation here. The gold has become dim, as has how changed the fine gold. The stones of the sanctuary are scattered at the head of every street. And there was various stones that were a part of the construction of the temple. And some say this might even refer to the priestly stones that are scattered or the temple stones. Either way, we see here a pile of rubble. A pile of rubble where the temple once stood. Now, think about the bombing of Dresden in World War II. Think about how the carpet bombing of various cities, these great cathedrals that stood for a long time are now in ruin and rubble. that would kind of give you a picture here of what Jeremiah is looking at. Imagine looking at all this debris and rubble everywhere. What was once a magnificent Solomon's temple was phenomenal. And I don't think even Herod matched what Solomon did. So Solomon's temple was, you know, items of gold and silver was considered like, no big deal. Everything's made of gold, and, you know, there was silver too, but the idea is this was a beautiful sanctuary. And even think about the words of Jesus when they're looking at the rebuilding of the temple by Herod, or the expanding of the temple, we'd say, by Herod, and 46 years in construction, Herod's temple later, and the disciples were impressed about, look at the temple. Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another. And how shocking that was, the message about the destruction of the temple to the Jews in Jesus' day. And it's shocking. You know, the sad thing, I was thinking about this, is, you know, over in Europe, apart from what happened in World War II, but think about the buildings that are abandoned because of the turning away from biblical Christianity. Think about these huge edifices. Beautiful cathedrals, stained glass, high spires, and now virtually emptied. And if they are occupied by people who don't believe in the Bible. In Europe, all these great institutions now almost emptied, turning away from God. And so this is what Jeremiah is dealing with, thinking about the darkening of the temple. Now, we see clearly in the scripture that the various stones of the temple was made of gold. Let's take a look at 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20 through 22. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. He stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. The whole temple he overlaid with gold until it finished all the temple. Also, he overlaid with gold the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. So you see, just amazing. Verse 30. Let's take a look at verse 30. The floor of the temple he overlaid with gold, both the inner and outer sanctuaries. And then we want to look at verse 32. The two doors were of olive wood. He carved on them the figures of the cherubim, palm trees, open flowers, overlaid them with gold. He spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So, considerable amount of gold going into building this sanctuary. Beautiful structure, but now in ruins. The stones of the sanctuary are scattered. Some translations have holy stones from the dismantled temple. Remember, the Babylonians took apart, you know, we call the Pillars of Solomon, broke those apart, and the various implements, and carried them to Babylon. So they disassembled what was left and carried it off. The temple was a central symbol of God's relationship with his people. For the Jews, this was very significant. They had their temple destroyed. This is where God met with them, the presence of God. And this now is just a pile of rubble. Just a pile of rubble. Now, let's deal with the people of the city. Now, verse 2, it's interesting. It calls the precious sons of Zion are valuable as fine gold. So we have material gold in the temple, but God's people as valuable of gold, now they're regarded as clay pots. The work of the hands of the potter. Think about these honorable individuals, even some of the men of Judah, who were described as gold vessels, are now just like clay pots, easily broken. And this shows you that these people are broken in a figurative way, certainly. But this depicts the overall condition of the nation. The fine young men of Judah who were like gold vessels are now like earthen vessels of clay. They have been broken. This is the terrifying thing about warfare. It eliminates the finest young men of a nation. Think about that. The young men of Judah had not been serving God, and they were now just broken pieces of pottery. What a tragic picture this is. Now, the New Testament believers described in such terms, in a positive light, I think, in 2 Corinthians 4:7, reminding us of our nature. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We can say clay pots. Now, some people crack pots. But your vessels, certainly you're made of dust, right? And what an appropriate picture of our earthly body. But we have a treasure inside of it. Imagine. Now, think about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Just ordinary pottery in which was found the book of Isaiah, one of them, and many of other parts of the Old Testament that date back 1,000 years before any earlier documents. The latest Hebrew, complete Hebrew document we have before the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. They were discovered, by the way, in 1947. A little boy was around the Dead Sea throwing rocks, you know, into these caves. There's all these holes in these caves, you know, and he's playing around throwing, and he heard something, he hit something. He went to investigate, and, you know, he found these big clay pots with, you know, these scrolls in them. And later on, found out later that those were copies of Scripture, and including Isaiah. The Isaiah scroll, by the way, is on display, at least a copy of it. I don't know where the original is in Israel. You can go over to Israel today and see a copy of the Isaiah scroll. And by the way, when they investigated over 1,000 years, so 1000 AD, you have a history, you have the oldest existing Hebrew manuscript as far as the whole Bible, or books of the Bible. You wouldn't find anything earlier than 1000 AD, 1000 years after Christ. Then they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, which dated back BC, before Christ, over 1,000-some years earlier. Now, when they compared these two, by the way, what's amazing about this is, when they compare these two, they were almost virtually identical. Was the Bible copied accurately? Yes. The Bible, amazingly, Bible is copied accurately. Imagine copying that in over 1,000 years, copying the Scriptures, and then ending up with an accurate copy of the Bible. God preserves His Word. We believe in the preservation of Scripture. God preserves His Word. Now, the little errors that were made through the years, spelling errors and some insignificant things, you could examine exactly what the original text meant. There's a thing called textual criticism where you can take these manuscripts, compare them, and then figure out exactly what the original manuscript was. You've seen signs, by the way, with the letter missing, and you can figure out what it is. You know, words missing even. You know, there's ways to do this. There's rules to apply. But the idea here is that we have a treasure. What's the treasure in our vessel, by the way? The Word of God. And the gospel. I think in particular he's talking about the message of the gospel. This is a treasure that you have in your earthen vessel, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. Nevertheless, a solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His. God knows who are His, believers or unbelievers. If you are a believer, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in the great house are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will become a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. You want your vessel to be a vessel of honor, this body that God has given you. You want to be useful. You don't want it to be a vessel for dishonor. We could say a chamber pot. But you want a vessel that you can put maybe some roses in or something. Certainly, God can use you as a simple vessel, but you want to be an honorable vessel. But these vessels here of Zion, they're precious sons, even valuable as gold. Now they are regarded as broken pottery by the hands of the potter. Notice here the work of the hands of the potter, made in his image. You know, later on in Isaiah, he speaks of God as creator. And he designed us. He is the potter. We are his maker. Quoted in Romans, by the way, Romans 9, that we are vessels created by God. And as one kid said, God doesn't make junk. Yeah, I put it in the simplest way. It's true. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, as the psalmist says. Now, let's take a look at verse 3. Even the jackals present their breasts to nurse their young. Now think about the language used. The jackals are scavengers. But even they show kindness to their children. Think about that. Jackals. Even the jackals present their breasts to nurse their young. But the daughter of my people is cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness, meaning abandoning their children. These mothers, later on, we'll see abandoning their children, leaving them to die, or later on, cooking them up for dinner. It's horrific. Worse than jackals. Abandoning their children, leaving them to starve. And it was a horrific situation, but there's no justification at all. There were food storages because the Babylonians surrounded the city, and they cut off all the food supply. So basically, these individuals were trying to find anything they could. And they resorted to cannibalism. You know, I was reading a little bit about the Donner Party, and there's some interesting truth about the Donner Parties. You know, what they did later as far as cannibalism. But there's one family that refused to do that, and they survived. The whole family. Not one of them was lost. Go back and read about the Donner Party and the family that survived. Pretty, and the reason why they survived, they were ostracized from the wagon train. On the way to that place, there was a fellow who tried to, you know, race ahead of another wagon, and that wagon overturned, and one of the family members died. But that incident, they were ostracized from the wagon train, and because of this, when things got worse, they went out to search for food. Now they had to turn back. Mother had to turn back because of the snow in the Sierra Range. But eventually, there were others who got through to them, and they survived. But they didn't resort to cannibalism. One family didn't, and everyone survived. So, you know, the choices they make here, you say, well, they have to make those choices, you know. These mothers, that's the only way they're going to survive. And I say, no. Well, what is the other option? What if they die? Well, then you die with dignity, don't you? Right? If you do have to die, you die with dignity. And think about that. So, what's recorded in the Word of God is the cruelty of these mothers. You ever think about that? We're studying this, you know, what, 3,000 years or more later? And we see the cruelty of these mothers abandoning their children. Now, you say, well, this is so cruel, you know, why would they do that? Well, think about abortion today. People don't take that lightly as murdering a child in the womb. To this day, Your mothers would do the same thing. Think about that. And what a horrific thing that is. Absolutely horrific. But they justify it. Well, we can't take care of that kid. We can't provide for that kid. And there's so many families wanting to adopt children. And so that's the tragedy of our day. Now, so we can look at this and point fingers at these women, and certainly they're wrong, but today we have people doing the same thing. Now, let me read you the notes here. Food shortages have caused the people to become selfish and cruel, treating their own children worse than animals. Even jackals took care of their own. By contrast, even scavenging jackals nursed their young. Zion's mothers become cruel like desert ostriches. And Job describes those ostriches who forsake their young. Look at verse 4. The tongue of the infant clings to the roof of his mouth for thirst. Young children ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. No one's providing food for these kids. Infants in Jerusalem during the siege did not have enough to drink or to eat because their parents were looking out for their own needs first. Think about this. Lamentations chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. My eyes fail with tears, my heart is troubled, my bile is poured on the ground because of the destruction of my daughter, my people, because the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, where is the grain and wine? As soon as they swoon, they swoon like the wounded in the streets. Their life is poured out in their mother's bosom. Lamentation chapter 2, verse 19. Lamentation 2, verse 19. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the watches. Pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift your hands toward them for the life of your young children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. Let's take a look at verse 5. Verse 5. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those who were brought up in scarlet embrace ash heaps. Now, these are the wealthy of the community. Now, they're sitting on a dump, in a dump, really, with ashes. Refuge, some say, this Hebrew word here. Their situation was so destitute, even the garbage dump was desirable to them. Rather than dressing in their finest clothing, enjoying the richest foods, they were scavenging in the dumps and for food and probably applying the ashes as medication to their wretched bodies. Remember what Job did? Job 2:8? Job took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the middle of ashes. Now, Job's affliction was not caused because of sin. Think about that. Almost identical situation in one sense. But the nation of Israel was brought upon themselves. But God provided for Job. Job got through this. God blessed Job at the end. Let's take a look here then at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 16. Isaiah 3, 16 through 24. And this certainly describes, at least in that time frame, maybe not the identical women, but certainly the type of women described here. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, arrogance. They walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, desiring eyes, walking and mincing as they go. I mean, skipping along, drawing attention to themselves. Making a jingling with their feet. Look at me. We don't have any women to draw attention to themselves today, do we? Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion. The Lord will uncover their secret parts. And that day the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments, the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms, the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel, the mantles, the outer garments, the purses, the mirrors, fine linen, the turbans, and the robes. And so it shall be. Instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. So, some of these women are described in its arrogance. Remember the depiction of Scarlett O'Hara in Gone with the Wind, and the devastation of the Civil War, and how narcissistic she was. I don't know if you've ever seen that 1939 movie, Gone with the Wind, or read the book. But you have a narcissist there, Scarlett O'Hara. I won't quote what was shocking in that day, what was said to her right at the end of the movie. Frankly, my dog, clean it up. Frankly, my darling, I don't give a darn. great ending, right? Deuteronomy 28. Now, keep in mind, though, God warned them in the law what the penalties were. God says clearly in the law, if you do this, this is what will occur. And what we're seeing in Lamentations are the identical penalties that God gave in the Mosaic Law. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 52. Deuteronomy 28, verse 52. Look at this. Violation of the penalties. Keep in mind, I always said that those key chapters in the Old Testament, some of the couple of the key chapters in regard to the penalties of the law and the blessings and cursings of the law are found in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and Deuteronomy chapter 29. And then Israel's restoration in the future is found in Deuteronomy chapter 30. They shall besiege you at your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land. They shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land, which the Lord your God has given you. You shall eat the fruit of your own body. He predicted this. God said this would happen. The flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord God has given you, and the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you. Now look at describing these women. The sensitive and very refined man among you will be hostile toward his brother, toward the wife of his bosom, and toward the rest of his children whom he leaves behind. So he will not give any of them the flesh of his children whom he will eat. Think about fighting over that. Because he has nothing left in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at your gates. Now, I just find describing these delicate women, these refined women, the tender and delicate women among you who would not even venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground, because of her delicateness and sensitivity, will refuse the husband of her bosom and to her son and her daughter her placenta, which comes out from between her feet, and her children whom she bears, for she will eat them secretly for lack of everything in the siege, and desperate straits in which her enemies shall distress you at all your gates. If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law, they are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God. He goes on with further warnings. So this is exactly the penalty that God said would occur for rebellion against him. And it's not like God didn't give the nation opportunity. He said, this is cruel. Why would God do this? Well, I would reverse the question, why would the people do that against God? That's where the onus is. It's not on God. It's not God who's at fault here. It's the people who were given warning after warning after warning by multiple prophets. Isaiah was around. Jeremiah was around. There are other prophets who are around that warn the nation again and again and again. What did they do? Plug their ears. Okay. All right. You want to listen? Here's what's going to happen. And he told you even this is the penalty. This is what will happen. They knew the law. And they knew the penalties. but they didn't believe them. God will never do that. This will never happen to us. Don't become arrogant. Don't think you can escape judgment. Let's take a look at verse 6. Go back to our text here. The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment with no hand to help her. Think about that. He likens it to Sodom and Gomorrah. And why is it greater than Sodom? Sodom, basically, certainly they were in rebellion, but the nation of Israel had greater light. God's law, God's truth. And they had greater, therefore, accountability. Unto much is given, much shall be what? Required. Think about then our accountability and responsibility in the United States of America. A church almost in every corner, in every town. Bible doctrine available on the internet, although you have to be discerning, certainly. Truth is there. You know, looking in my library, probably have at least 40 Bibles or more. Not only that, on my computer, probably have, you know, 60 maybe or more different translations. It's available everywhere, the scripture, and people don't even take a few minutes out of their day to read it. And the truth is there. Do you think we will not be accountable in the United States for the light that we do have when people turn away from that light? Yeah, I think so. Look at Ezekiel 16, verse 48. Ezekiel describes the problem with Sodom. I've always pointed to this passage because it wasn't simply sexual immorality, as bad as that was, or homosexuality, what we think. It was arrogance. We call it gay pride, by the way. It wasn't pride, it was gay pride. They were arrogant in their rebellion. As I live, saith the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Now, think about the southern kingdom with greater light rejecting, you know, the truth. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride. There it is. Fullness of food and prosperity. That's why Lot went down to Sodom, saw the prosperity of the nation, and abundance of idleness. Think about that. Today we pay people not to work. Think about that. We're in the same situation. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. It's all about me, myself, and I. They were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. Matthew chapter 11, verse 23 and 24. Matthew 11, verse 23. When Jesus went to the area of Capernaum, which is right off the Sea of Galilee in northern Israel, he had a headquarters there, a ministry there in Capernaum. The truth of the Word of God came to them. The Son of God, who was light, came to them. And many of them rejected the miracles that Christ were performing. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to the heaven, we brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Wow. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Why? Because they had greater light. The Son of God was there, and they rejected him. Unto much is given, much shall be required. Luke, I think we had that passage, Luke 12:48. For he did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. But everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And of whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So we had to take responsibility that God has laid on our shoulders as lights, seriously. And for the believer, though, we will be accountable at the judgment seat of Christ. Certainly we'll give an account of the things done in our body. That's not our sins, but our stewardship or our responsibility as Christians will be brought into account for believers in the church age. Now, let's go back here in verse 7 then. Now we talk about the leaders here, and then those ones who should have set an example, the Nazarites. They were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. Now, it could refer to their complexion, certainly, but it might describe their clothing and what they wore. They were more ruddy in body than rubies, like sapphire in their appearance. Now their appearance is blacker than soot. They go unrecognized in the streets. Their skin clings to their bones. It has become as dry wood. Now, the Nazarites were individuals who took a special oath to refrain from certain practices, such as consuming wine and so forth, in order to be set apart for God. We have in number 6 the Nazarite vows. The picture thus far is one of complete purity and dedication to Yahweh, dedication to God. So these individuals, especially from the nation, are individuals who should have been dedicated to God, even more so than ordinary citizens of the country. The appearance here describes their not only their physical appearance, but maybe their clothing, but the whole depiction of being white depicts here purity. It's a symbol of purity. And therefore, their appearance of being ruddy or red pictures health. Their body, very healthy. Now, what do they look like? Their appearance is blacker than soot. And this means that they are now ceremonially unclean. And those type of individuals described here are depicted as outcasts. Their skin clings to their bones and become as dry as wood. Think about the Holocaust survivors. Remember when our soldiers went into these various camps and liberated them. Just a horrific appearance of the survivors of the Holocaust, skin and bones. And you get some of the idea of depiction what these formerly Nazarites look like now. Ones dedicated supposedly to God, and now they're like outcasts. Think about Song of Solomon 1:6, her appearance. Now, she describes here, the Shunammite says, "Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me." She's out laboring, pictures her labor out in the fields, and she can't take care of her complexion as well because of her hard work. Think about some of the pioneer women who aged overnight. But here the Nazarites certainly are described in our passage here in Lamentations. They're slain, those slain by the sword, verse 9 now. He says, those who die by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger. For those ones dying of hunger pine away. It's like their life is being ebbed out bit by bit. Stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. So they are wasting away, losing weight, becoming weak, pining away by hunger, dying of hunger. Horrific. Verse 10. The hands of the compassionate women, is probably the toughest verse of the whole chapter here, have cooked their own children. They become food for them, and destruction of the daughter of my people. They resorted to cannibalism. And we've seen that in Deuteronomy 28, 53 through 55. Lamentation 2:20. 2 Kings 6:29 describes this vividly. And Jeremiah 19, verse 9. Let's look at Jeremiah Jeremiah 19, verse 9. I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. Everyone shall eat the flesh of his friend in the siege and the desperation with which your enemies and those who seek their lives shall drive them to despair. Dr. McGee says this, as we stated earlier, don't point your finger back to the terrible things these people did. For today, my friend, abortion is the murder of little children. So true. By the way, the cannibalism occurred also when Titus destroyed Jerusalem, historically. The people got so hungry that mothers had to give their own babies to be eaten. It's horrific. Absolutely horrific. Verse 11. The Lord has fulfilled his fury. He has poured out his fierce anger. He has kindled a fire in Zion, has devoured its foundations. The time of judgment was ripe. God here is accomplishing his wrath. And part of that wrath, I think, is allowing people to suffer the own natural consequences of their sinful activities. See, we normally think of God's wrath as he's directly forcing them to do X, Y, and Z, but God simply permitting the Babylonians as a result of the consequence of that. Here's the results of that action. See? And God's still in charge, though, even with his divine permission. The judgment was ripe, and the time was ripe for God to accomplish his wrath against sinning Jerusalem. So he kindled a fire which consumed its very foundations. Genesis 15, verse 16. Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. You remember what God told Abram in regard to the Canaanites and the Amorites? He says, in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The idea of the nation of Israel eventually go into the promised land and defeat the Amorites and Canaanites, and it'll be God's justice. But notice, their iniquity is not yet full or complete. God is allowing 400 years of grace space for the Canaanites and Amorites to turn to him. And you might say, well, you know, how would they know the truth? They're just a bunch of pagans. Well, we know that they knew the truth, and there was one woman who believed. Her name is Rahab. You remember the first city they're going into? As they went into the land and to defeat Jericho, but before they did, they sent spies. Rahab hid the spies. She believed. It's recorded in the book of James. It's recorded in the book of Romans. She placed her faith in the Messiah. She believed. She said, we believed about the Exodus. They heard about. She's telling all the people that she talked to, we've heard about what God did at the Red Sea. So the surrounding nations were aware of the God of Israel. They had truth. They had an awareness of the one true God. They had the opportunity to believe. She believed. She's in the line of Christ. Think about that. A prostitute. She believed. But the others did not. And they were judged and destroyed. So don't tell me my God's not fair. And this is really, you know, unjust, when God is very just. And he's long-suffering as well. He's not willing that any should perish. Is God willing that any should perish? No, he's not. God's not willing. And if you have the truth, and I think the truth contained in the gospel, certainly today, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, rose again the third day. He died as our substitute, taking our sins, bearing the penalty. He bore the wrath of God, the wrath that we deserved in our place. And how can we avoid the wrath of God? Believe in his Son for your everlasting life. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He that believes in him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is a condemnation. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Wow. They don't want to come to the light lest their deeds will be exposed. That's why people don't want Bible doctrine. They want to stay away from truth. The light will expose. They can't handle the light. They don't want the light. They rebel against the light. They want to remain in the dark. Some people want to be ignorant of Bible truth because they'll be accountable when they hear God's word. All right. So God is awaiting here time, even in Abraham's day, and waiting to judge. Let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 21, verse 14. Jeremiah 21, verse 14. The God says here, I'll punish you according to the fruit of your doings. Notice, according to the fruit of your doings. Whatever you sow, that shall also reap. I'm going to be just here, but it's based on what you've done. I will kindle a fire in its force. It shall devour all things round about. In Revelation chapter 14, God will pour out one day his wrath after the rapture. If anyone, a third angel followed him, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image, receives his mark on their forehead and on his hands, he himself shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone, the presence of his holy angels, and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night. Who worship the beast in his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. There's God's wrath in the future in the lake of fire for those who reject the gospel. And justice will come. Now, let's take a look at, back to her, one more passage. So jump down to verse 14. Look at verse 14. Now look to behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap. Now this is the reaping in the tribulation. For the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is what? Ripe. Time of judgment, after the rapture, the earth will be ripe for judgment. We're just preparing the way right now for God's wrath. Think about God's wrath as building and building. God's wrath is in building, and then one day, it's going to be poured out upon an unbelieving world. Our world is moving toward that goal, if you want to call it a goal. Our world is moving in that direction. And the wrath of the tribulation will occur after he takes the believers out. It will be in heaven when God unleashes his wrath upon an unbelieving world. So his wrath is not only present on those who reject truth, but it will come in the future. And again, how do you avoid that? Believe the gospel. Again, that's the solution. God has given to us. We're not appointed to that day. We don't belong to that day. Now, let's take a look at verse 12. The kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. We couldn't imagine that this is going to occur. Really? Maybe we thought before 9/11 happened that the World Trade Centers would come down, be a pile of rubble. Unheard of. Are you kidding? No one would think such a thing. Yeah? Yeah? They were saying the same thing about Jerusalem. You just kid. This is God's temple, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Remember what the people were crying? We have God's temple here. You know, we're not going to receive judgment. Really? Unheard of. Our military is too great. Huh? You know, it only takes something like a little virus to take down hundreds of thousands of people. You ever think about that? Doesn't have to be an enemy from outside, but I can guarantee you this. I wouldn't put it past that occurring. I wouldn't say that would be not in our possibility. Now, is that to promote fear? No. I'm not afraid at all. You remember what he said in the last chapter? Fear not. He told Jeremiah not to fear. For the born-again believer, we don't have to be afraid. I don't have to fear about that. I don't have to fear about the future. I can have calmness and realize that Jeremiah is writing these words that we're reading right now. Jeremiah wrote these words. And he survived. Jeremiah survived this. You ever think about that? Now, he was dragged against his will down to Egypt. He probably died in Egypt. He told them not to go. They didn't listen again, even after all this happened. Now, think about the people. You think, wow, you know, God is great. We need to fear him. We need to respect him. They still, many of them, did not listen. They still refused to listen. And then Jeremiah told them, don't go down to Egypt. And, you know, remember the appointed individual, Gedaliah, that was appointed over Judah after the fall. He was assassinated. And they said, uh-oh, bad news. Babylon's going to come back, come down, and wipe us all out. And Jeremiah said, no, don't worry. No, don't worry. You know, stay here. They didn't. They headed down. He said, you know what? The judgment will go reach all the way down into Egypt. And it will be right at your doorpost. We have that chapter in Jeremiah about, you know, God's justice will follow them all the way down into Egypt, where they're running for safety. You can't outrun the justice of God. Can't outrun it. We'll be safe. Yeah. No, you can't outrun God's justice. Now, we come to, finally, the reason why this has occurred. Now, we've seen that earlier, too. But, verse 13, because of the sins of her prophets, the iniquity of her priests, which shed in her midst the blood of the just, they wander blind the streets, they defy themselves with blood. Now, this could refer to the actual murders of prophets of the Lord that told the truth. Remember, Jesus talked about the murderers of those prophets that were sent to the nation in Matthew 23. He talked about that. So, you know, their sins are why this is occurring. So, Jerusalem, located and elevated, if you notice, you always hear the term, let's go up to Jerusalem, because it's higher in elevation. Located safely in the hills, we call it the hill country, and is the land of Israel. Their walls were, they thought, impenetrable. They thought that they were safe where they were located. They were also had this false idea because they had the temple, that God wouldn't do anything. Doesn't matter if we're going to the temple with faith and worshiping God. No, they weren't doing that. They thought just the building itself would protect them. How ridiculous. And this gave individuals a sense of false security. Of false security. Now, let's take a look at a couple more verses before we wrap it up for this evening. Jeremiah 21, verse 13. Jeremiah 21, verse 13. Behold, I am against you, inhabitants of the valley and rock of the plain, saith the Lord, who says, who shall come down against us, or who shall enter our dwellings? But I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings, saith the Lord. I will kindle a fire in its force, and shall devour all things around about. So they were thinking, there's no way. No way we can be attacked. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 4. Jeremiah 7, verse 4. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you don't oppress a stranger, fathers, widows, and so forth, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. But if you trust in lying words, it cannot profit you. while you do at the same time steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, walk after other gods whom you did not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Wow. That's arrogance. We do what we want because we, you know, we confessed it to a priest or we went to church on Sundays. It doesn't matter, you know, how we live. How arrogant. And Jesus quoted this, by the way, in the New Testament. How this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes. Behold, I am I have seen it, saith the Lord. This was the mentality of the people in that day. They thought just because they had the temple there that they would not be judged. And how wrong they were. Let's stop there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture. It's difficult to read and certainly to digest, but Father, it's your justice. But we see that you act fairly in your justice. And Father, these individuals could have avoided all this by trusting in you and obeying your word, but they did not. Just like people today too can avoid the consequences of their rebellious actions by turning to you, Father. And I pray as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we might have a sense of the fear of the Lord. We know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Help us to fear your instructions and fear your displeasure and walk in wisdom. Not in terror, not in fear, abject fear, but in fear for you. We don't have to fear men, but we do need to fear you. So help us to walk in that fear. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.